We'll be in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42 today, if you want to start turning your Bibles to that location. So, Mark 14, 32 through 42. And many people don't know this about me, but I'm a big college hockey fan. Grew up, my dad was a big hockey fan. He went to Michigan Tech up there in the far northern side of Upper Peninsula in Michigan. And I grew up watching hockey, and fortunately, I'm a Tech fan. I'm not a Badger fan. And there were some years that they were a bummer of a team. I mean, it was usually a pretty big blowout. If you know anything about a hockey game, if it gets above, like the score's above three, it's kind of an ugly game pretty quick. And unfortunately, there were a lot of games that we'd go and see and we'd watch that, because they weren't a very good team, would be a lot of points against a whole lot of nothingness. In fact, there were a lot of zeros to sixes, eights, things like that. I can remember one game in particular. I've seen there. We had actually gone up to see the game, and I'm about 12 years old. I'm watching it from the stands, and man, they're just getting killed. It's like middle of second period. It's 4-0 already. Half the guys have fouled out. They're pulling other guys out because they don't want to lose them. The poor goalie at one point is down to his two defenders, which is the least amount of players other than the goalie that can be sitting on the ice at a time. And he is just getting pummeled shot after shot. In fact, he was a great goalie when you think about his average. But he had over 100 shots on goal that day. I think the final score was like 6-0, which if you've ever watched a hockey game, 100 shots is amazing. Another team being able to put 100 shots on a goalie should never happen. Never. Not even in professional do you see that many shots on a goalie. And he stopped 94% of them. But because of his team's failure to be well-practiced and good and being able to play as a team, that was their biggest issue. They were all good players, but they wouldn't work together. You'd watch their offense, and one guy would try to take it all the way down instead of passing and moving the puck. Because they wouldn't work together, he felt the wrath of the other team the entire game. It's a long time to be taken. It's a lot of shots. And to start hearing "Siv, Siv, Siv," which is what you chant at a goalie when they're letting puck after puck go through him, because he's taking so many shots and he doesn't have players on there. He's counting on two defenders to try to mount an offense and get back for defense. And it's just not working. He felt the entire wrath of the other team upon his shoulders. It wasn't his fault. In fact, I think if I remember right, I was pretty young, I don't even remember the guy's name, but I'm pretty sure he went on to play professional hockey. He was good. He should have never had to endure all that. Maybe that's why he was so good, was because he had to block so many shots every game. But the entire wrath of the other team, and they were getting ticked because Michigan Tech was following, you know, penalty after penalty, tripping them, hooking them, high sticking. It was pretty ugly to watch the game because of their brokenness, because of their failure to be a good team. He had to take that on. In fact, I can remember the final came down. I don't even know why the refs made this an issue, but he had to take a one-on-one because of a penalty. And so if anybody's watched hockey, this is when the goalie has to sit in his little area, and he starts out quite a ways, and he works his way back into his crease, but he's sitting out a ways, and best offensive player gets picked. Yes, you, the guy who's like scored all 5 of the 6 points that are there, or that would become 6 here very shortly, gets to skate at you, and he can do whatever he wants. He can sit there and do circles for a while, and then comes flying at you and back off. He can do whatever he wants, but then he gets to come in and make a single shot at him. In fact, there was a beautiful one just on TV the other day. The guy went and he did a fake up and then he just let it go. He didn't actually hit it. Being a good goalie, they went after where the stick went and the puck slid slowly underneath him at about 2 miles per hour. Beautiful shot. Well, this guy didn't do that. He was kind of doing this and he came charging in at him and he came right up to the crease, slap shot it super hard from inches away because he was angry. He had been high sticked, taking a shot to the head. He was not a happy man. So when you say wrath, there it is. Well, today we get to hear how Jesus took on the wrath of God for our brokenness. This is what we're about to celebrate coming into Easter, is the fact that we no longer have to worry about the wrath of God. Out on our sign right now, it says, "Jesus, our sin, our debt, his blood, God's love." Because that's the quick sum up of what's about to happen in Easter. But here we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is about to take on the full wrath of God. So please stand with me as we read. Mark chapter 14, 32 through 42. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them again asleep, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer to him. And then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today for the wisdom and the knowledge that you can give us to hear the call to follow Jesus and to see him as a master teacher, but also to see him willfully take on the task or the call that you have given him when it was never his to answer to. And Lord, we ask in prayer that you give us the strength to not fall asleep and fall to temptation, to not lie with closed eyes, but instead be vigilant and awake, that we may be faithfully serving you. Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. In the first section, we see where he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press. It's up on the Mount of Olives, and it would have been an area that would have been used to press the olives and make the oil as they go down to into market. And as he's going in there, he calls his disciples, and he says, "Sit here and pray, or sit here while I go and pray." This is kind of an interesting little concept because we're getting to see a sense of discipleship. Now, it's no question whether Jesus was a teacher or a rabbi. We see it throughout Scripture, but there's an important an important point to make in how he goes about showing discipleship at this particular moment, because he understands what he's going to pray about. It's on his heart. That's why he's come to this location. In fact, he's been to this location several times throughout Scripture. And as he sits there and he's preparing to go, he understands it's important that his disciples see what is about to transpire. He's about to give them an important lesson in discipleship. See, when we disciple others, we disciple them in all of our lives. Not just in the good times when we feel stronger, we feel like we have the answer, but we even take the opportunity that in our weakest moments or in those points where we feel the most dread in our hearts or the most challenge in our lives, we bring those who we teach and mentor along with us so that they can see how we handle that situation and how we move through that situation. Furthermore, it gives us the ability to have support while we go through that. It's weird for our ears to hear that Jesus brings them along and asks them to sit with them to pray as he goes back in prayer, praise, because we don't like to see Jesus as being someone who needs support from others. Because he's the king, he's the savior. But he was also relational, he was also very human. So he takes this opportunity as he prepares his heart to enter the garden and to pray this deep, sorrowful prayer, so that his disciples can see what it looks like that even in a moment of difficulty, even a moment of trial, to be submissive to God's will, to open up their hearts to pray to God for his will to take place. Jesus walks into the garden and he takes three of them with him. These are his inner three. It's another discipleship lesson. If you've ever mentored or discipled or taught anybody, you realize Jesus' paradigm for how he does it is about as good as you can ask for. In fact, most of us aren't talented enough to do it, but if you take on 12 people that you really pour your life into, you will be burnt out, I guarantee it. Promise you it'll happen. The largest group I've truly been pouring out into is about 10 in a small group situation, and that was everything you could do to hold yourself together. I can't imagine. It had to take that divine power to take 12 of them throughout 3 years of discipleship and raise them up in the way that he did. But the fact is never take on too many. Never reach out and overcome or overstep what you can handle. Know where your limits are in that sense. In fact, Jesus knew that there were, even inside his greatness and his divineness, he only carried three onto those extra special moments up on the mountainside at the Transfiguration. There's only four of them at that particular moment, three here in this situation. He limits the deep, deep lessons to a few so that he can make sure that they understand it, that they grasp it, and that they take it in. So here we have two lessons in discipleship before we even get to what most of us always concentrate on here. Is first and foremost, when you disciple others, you carry them through and you disciple them in all situations. In all situations, whether it was good or bad, whether you feel that you had the answer or whether you were kind of questioning what was going on at that particular moment. You bring them along so that they can see how you handle it and how you work through it so that they can learn to do it in the same way. And here in a few minutes, we're going to get a perfect example of how we handle those bad situations or those tough choices that we have to make. The second one is make sure that you can give of yourself fully and don't spread yourself too thin. Because I think when we talk about discipleship, we forget that discipleship isn't just teaching someone the knowledge that's in the Bible, but it's actually walking life with those people. The disciples followed Jesus for 3 years. So when we disciple, it should be a very close mentoring of each other. It should be a way of bringing people up, and we do that through them seeing us in life in a very real and practical way. That is what it means to make a disciple. That is what it means to bring someone up in discipleship, is to interact with them on a very deep relational aspect. Not just simply saying, read that chapter or study that book, but instead, how's life going today? How are you succeeding? Where are you not? Let's talk about that. Let's walk through that. Let's see how we accomplish and move on to the positive end of it versus the negative side. It requires the teacher being willing to pour themselves into that life and the student willing to accept and follow the truths that are given. Here we have Jesus bringing the three closer in. He lets them in on a secret. Obviously, it's not too much of a secret. The reader says that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Some of you may have a translation that includes the word horrified. Obviously, it was on his face. It was in his body. Have you ever seen that person before where you just know they're having one of those days? Show of hands, how many people have seen that person? Right? Right? We've all seen that person. Obviously, Jesus must have been wearing his sorrow on him. His distress must have just been impactful on him. Because even before he announces it, the group seems to understand. Remember, Mark's name isn't the one that's called out to hear the prayer. But he comments on the fact that he's deeply distressed. But for the three that he comes out, they hear, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now, there are many speculations of what the watch is. It might be watching out for those who are coming to betray him. Maybe the Sanhedrin, the political Jewish establishment that was there, the Pharisees, who knows? It could have just been to stand watch over it. And this is an industrially built up part of the area, just much like ours. Maybe there were criminals in the area. We don't know. But there's a spiritual aspect to it, too. He's calling them to be vigil while he enters into this moment of prayer. He's asking them to willfully follow his instruction, to stay in one place and watch. And then he goes on a little bit farther, and they witness him. They witness him fall to the ground. This isn't a weakness of body. This is a weakness of spirit. This is a weakness of soul. Many of us have been at that point when you are having such a point in your life where you can't even stand up, and the only thing you can do is hit your knees. Lay prostrate or face down before the Lord. And that's exactly where he is. He's spiritually distressed, because he understands what is about to happen. And he prays, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him, this hour, not the particular hour that he's in, but the hour that is to come, the trial he is about to face. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what your will. This is the lesson of prayer that we all need to take in and live our lives by. Jesus goes before, understanding that he's going to reap the full wrath of God, not for what he has done, but for humanity has done. This is not just some petty little wrath. This isn't some little issue that's going on. It's not the person next to you being angry. This is the wrath of God. This is what brought about the flood. This is what brought about the separation of the people. It's what brought about the casting out from the garden. The wrath of God had destroyed cities and wiped out entire populations. The wrath of God is not a joking matter. And Jesus understands that in a few hours, he's going to have to take on the fullness of that wrath in order for sin to no longer matter, for sin and Satan to be defeated. He understands what he's about to take on isn't some petty little thing, but instead the wrath of God, this fullness of God's anger. See, we forget that sometimes. In the modern day where God is only love and God is only about love, we forget that God is also righteous, and that when he looks upon sin, he doesn't look upon sin with love. He looks upon sin with detest and anger. And in that moment is the truth of the beauty of the cross. Because with Jesus' willful obedience going to the cross, he takes on all that sin, all the wrath of God upon himself, the only one who is able to carry the weight of that wrath, so that we don't have to, so that we can be found as children of God again, that we may experience God's love, that part that we love so much, and that when God's wrath would fall upon us, he sees his son who he's already dealt it out onto. And we no longer have to worry about it in Christ. Jesus' statement, not by my will but by yours, is what does that. Where Adam had failed in the garden to be obediently willful to God's decree not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Jesus is now able to walk to the cross willfully by God's decree, to pay a debt that was never his to pay, to right a wrong that was made by humanity generations and generations before him, and take on the full wrath of God, which was meant for humanity because of what humanity had done. He willfully walks into that. And so where human had failed time and time again to follow the willful commands of God, to answer God and make God the center of their life, Jesus fulfills it so that we don't have to pay the price. Our sin, our debt, but his blood. So when we talk about the need in prayer, we should enter prayer and ask, as Jesus asked. He asked for the cup to pass, the hour not to come. God, find another way for sin to be blotted out. Find another way for sin's price to be paid. Jesus knew what it was going to be like to take on the full wrath of God's anger. He understood exactly what that was going to feel like and what that was going to mean. He understood the separation, because when he took on the sin of humanity, that means that in sin, in taking on that sin, God would not be with him. When we talk about the Trinity, we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and many discuss how the love of the Father and the love of the Son for each other creates the person of the Holy Spirit. That the love is so intense it becomes personified, it becomes a person in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus understood that because of the sin, God would no longer have that relationship with him at those moments. That while he bore that sin for humanity, God would separate him from himself. Jesus understood the cost that was coming. He understood what it meant to have to bear that cost of sin and the pain and the difficulty and the separation it would cause. But he willfully accepts it. While his prayers for God to find another way, he knows that through God he'll have the strength to accept what the will of God is. And to continue to carry it on. Now he enters the area where he left the three and he finds them sleeping. And he pulls out Simon, or Peter as we know him more commonly, and goes, "Are you sleeping?" Maybe he's a little upset because, you know, Simon had just, you know, a few verses before just told us how much he was willing to go to even the point of death. Maybe Jesus was trying to remind him how feeble he really was inside that comment. But he says, "Could you not watch 1 hour? Could you not do this simple task?" Makes the comment at the end, you know, "You may want to do it, but your flesh is incapable of doing it." Now, maybe that we can give them a little bit of slack, right? We've all experienced hard days. Obviously, they've had a hard day. They've gone in. They've spent a whirlwind week coming into Jerusalem. They're spread out across the area. They've been doing things throughout the week. They've been being challenged by the Pharisees, and Jesus has been questioned, and all these things have been going on. They've been preparing for the Passover meal. They've just heard someone's going to betray him and how they're all going to deny and leave him. It's been a stressful day, right? And most people believe that this happened around midnight-ish, around that hour of the night. So, you know, they're tired. They're exhausted. Maybe Jesus' command was kind of hard to follow because, like many of us, after a hard day's work, keeping our eyes open as we sit someplace is very difficult. In fact, a lot of us would just rather fall asleep and let the peace come upon us. But he gives them a command, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This is the third lesson that we're going to take from today. We can use prayer as a way to move through temptation. When we feel like we're being tempted to do something that's ungodly or something that's moving us away from Christ himself, we should enter into prayer so that we can move through the temptation to move away. Here he's saying, "I ask you to watch, to stay awake, to be vigil, to prepare your spirit for what is about to come so you don't fall to the temptations that will come." He knows what Peter is about to do in the denial. He's already predicted it. He knows it's about to happen. He's seen it start in the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit that dwells inside Peter, but in the human spirit that dwells inside of him. The weakness that comes from the flesh and the humanity that is broken. And he tells him, he says, "Pray. Pray through this. Remain vigilant in prayer." And it can work. For Peter's case, if he would have sat there and actually prayed throughout that hour, he might have stayed awake because his mind would have been active. He would have been thinking. He would have been in place with God in the presence of him. And he might have stayed awake. But Jesus is teaching a larger lesson here, is that when you enter into those moments where you feel exhausted, when you feel broken down, when you feel you have no more energy, and God calls you, pray through it. Instead of being tempted to let it go to the side or to be falling away from you or to be broken away from you or being taken away from you, pray through it so that you may not fall prey to temptation. Is that not what Jesus just did? He comes in, he's deeply distressed. He's to the point where it's on his face, on his body. His disciples could see it. They didn't even have to hear it when they knew. And he prays for God to take this away from him. He prays that he doesn't have to carry it on. And he is fully divine. He has the ability to remove himself from the situation. He has the ability to even flee this moment and not meet what God is calling him towards. He has every ability to be tempted to not follow through with God's will. But instead, he falls. Verse 35, he went a little farther and he fell on the ground and prayed that it were not, or that it be possible. He prays through the temptation to flee. He prays through the temptation of not answering God's will. And now he gives the command to Peter, James, and John, pray that you may not be tempted. He gives them the exact equation that just got him through this tough time, that prepares his heart to accept what God's will is and willfully move towards it. I think all too often we forget about that. We forget that God has the best interests in view. And instead, we become tempted, and instead of sitting down and praying to God to give us strength to make it through those temptations, those difficulties, those things that cause us to leave the truth and the wisdom behind that we know is in Scripture, and pursue those things that break us down and make it difficult to live life, and wreck relationship with others and with God, we forget that we simply just need to sit down and pray and ask God to be present in our lives. For Jesus, that moment gave him enough strength to go to the cross, that all of God's wrath may fall upon him and that we may be saved. If prayer is strong enough to move that much towards that end, then how much more powerful is it going to be for us? So when we find ourselves in those difficult times, we are to stop and pray. We're to step aside from those wants and those things that are tempting us, and instead fall to the ground and pray. See, in this lesson, there are many who sit there and say that Jesus fears what's about to happen. I don't believe that's the truth. I don't see that. Nowhere throughout Scripture have we seen Jesus fearful of what is coming, nor his unwillfulness to follow what God's will is. I think he understands what is about to happen to him. I think he understands the fullness of what God's wrath is going to do. And I think he's sad because of what he is about to lose for that moment when he takes on sin and he can no longer be in the presence of the Father because of that sin that he is carrying. I think he's sad because he understands what is about to happen to him. But I don't see fear in it. I have the comment there that Jesus does not fear where the Father is taking him. He is asking that the wrath of God, which is the righteous expectation for sin, our sin, not fall upon him so that he does not have to be removed from God's presence. That's not fear, that's not wanting to lose the love of the Father, to lose the deep relationship that the two of them have. It's not fear. It's a not wanting to lose what is so precious to him. We should be the same way. We should not fear where God calls us or where God moves us. We should not fear for those things that he's asked us to do. What we should fear is being separated from the Father, from our Lord and our Savior Jesus. We should fear being separated from the Holy Spirit. For we should be sorrowful and distressed about being separated from the love that he has and that they share for us. No, Jesus' willfulness gives us the ability to walk into that communion, to be able to stand fast and feel strength and joy in our relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' willfulness to walk to the cross and not flee gives us the joy in our hearts to know that we have the hope of everlasting life through Christ, that we have unity in the body through him as the head of the church, and that we have strength and gift beyond our own resource through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus falls to the ground and he prays this prayer, it's so he may have the strength to do what the will of God is. So should we not find the strength in answering the call through prayer? Should we not find the strength through following the teacher? Should we not find joy in the reward of eternal life for the price that has been paid? There's a lot of sorrow when we read the prayer in Gethsemane. When we read these verses, we take a sorrowful attend because we hear that Jesus was sorrowful. But in the reality of it is this should be our joy. That because he was able to do what humanity had failed time and time again from Adam all the way through all the forefathers up to this very present time, to obediently walk in the will of God and to take on the task that is given and to love God so much that he's willing to sacrifice himself inside of it. We should find joy and hope. We should be lifted up because we no longer have to cast that die. We no longer have to walk that walk. We no longer have to pay the price. So when we say the name of Jesus, we should have joy in our hearts. For when we say Jesus, we should understand that it is our sin, our debt, his blood, and God's love upon us. This is the joy of our life, and this is the hope that we have. That through the obedience of Christ, we are seen whole by God and made able to return to the kingdom of God and be found in his presence, not as sinners, but as his children. Amen.